for them. But they never seem to learn the lesson. And the lesson is that their God is a holy God who can't be trifled with. You can't mess around with a God like that. Is it that they were simply a bit dense and couldn't quite cotton on to the lesson? And the answer to that is only partly yes. Yeah, the Israelites were slow and dim-witted, but no more slow and dim-witted than the rest of us. That wasn't really the problem. The problem is how a sinful mind like ours that twists and distorts things perceives God. There is something about God that does seem confusing to minds like ours. You see, it is actually really rather difficult to make God angry. Did you know that? It's actually really rather difficult to make God angry. And we'll see in this these chapters here, my favourite verse crops up again in verse 18 of chapter 14. You find that at verse 18, chapter 14, page 151. And this is why I say it's hard to make God angry. It says, "The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love and forgiving sin and rebellion." Now remember that. You might think, reading books like Numbers, that God was always dishing out the punishments on the people. That every day of the week, he was pouring out his anger. But remember, we have here a very condensed, shortened account of that time. And just a few key incidents are recorded. This book tells us that occasionally, from time to time, the people would behave so badly that God could no longer rightly restrain his response to it. But most of the time, every hour, every day, every week, every month, the people's normal experience of God was of his love, of his generosity, of his grace. Every day, when they woke up in the morning, there was their food from heaven outside their tents. Every day, there was his forgiveness for their routine sins and failings, symbolized by the sacrifices. And isn't that great? Isn't that what we appreciate about God? That he is, by inclination and preference, slow to anger and abounding in love. Yet how easy it is to interpret that as meaning he doesn't care about our sins. That's the way a sinful mind twists it, you see. We presume upon that to think it doesn't matter. And that's especially true in our present day and age when we normally don't see supernatural signs of God's displeasure. But notice how this verse continues. It says those wonderful things, and then it says, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation." Now that's particularly hard to swallow, isn't it? I don't know what you make about that. Well, it certainly expresses a truth, though. A truth that we see all the time. Because if I turn to drink or to crime, who will suffer the most for it? Well, it won't be me. It'll be the innocent ones who depend upon me. We can't keep sin and its consequences in nice, neat, personalised boxes. It's my sin, I'll pay the price for it. Just not like that in the real world, is it? Sin curses the generations that follow. So let's remember that, mums and dads, when a temptation is before us. Bring some little faces to our minds when we're deciding what to do. But Numbers is all about how God teaches slow, dim-witted people who mistake his grace for him not caring about sin, how he teaches people like us lessons. One method for God to teach us is by hard experience, as these Israelites had to learn over 40 years, learning that God is not a mug or a performing monkey. But that method is plan B in God's teaching plans. There is a plan A, which is a far more pleasant alternative. That is, before you need to be taught by hard experience, things going wrong in your life in tragic ways, you learn by listening to what God has said in his word. That's by far a preferable way of learning our lessons. And that's what these stories are here for. Still, people complain that the God of the Old Testament is fierce and terrible. But the very reason why his anger is described, frankly, here, is to give us every chance to avoid it. And in the end, what would we prefer? A Bible that's real about these things? Or a Bible that's full of false smiles and laughter that leads us up the garden path, a broad, wide garden path leading to destruction? What kind of God would do that? A God of love? I don't think so. Well, before we actually read the text we're going to look at from Numbers, I'd like us to look at a New Testament text that sets these things in context. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. And I believe Helen's going to read this to us, book of Numbers now, and read another of these stories, given as examples to us, so that we might stay on the right path ourselves. Our title this morning is Don't Give In, and we're going to be looking at mainly chapters 13 and 14 of the book of Numbers, beginning on page 149. A few verses to begin our reading. 13 verse 1. And this is what the Lord says to Moses as they're standing on the brink of the promised land after traveling for a year or two. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, for which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." Then we have the list of those who were sent, which I won't read for the sake of time. Verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore the land, he said, "Go up through the Negev and onto the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. Then we read how they explore the land and indeed come back with an enormous cluster of grapes, so big it takes two men for them to carry it. Then in verses 26 to 29, they bring their report of the land that they've explored. Verse 26, "They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the land. They gave Moses this account, 'We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites and live in the Negev, the Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan.' Some years ago, I was driving home late one night in the midst of a thunderstorm. There was thunder, there was lightning, there was rain, and it was right on top of me. There was no time at all between the lightning and the thunderclap. I was right in the very heart of the storm. I reached the brow of a hill, and I peered down through the gloom at the winding stretch of country lane across the exposed farmland ahead of me. And as I watched, two enormous bolts of lightning struck the ground, one after the other, not more than half a mile ahead of me on the route. I stopped the car. And I had an inner debate. On one side of the debate was my rational, scientific nature. And it told me that I was, in fact, perfectly safe. Because the biggest bolt of lightning can't hurt you if you're inside a car, even if it is only a rusty Nissan Micra. I studied physics at university. I know full well the theories governing the flow of electricity. I've seen demonstrations of it on television as well. A car is a sealed metal box. And in these terms, you'd call it a Faraday cage. That's the technical term. An electrical current can't get inside. If the car was struck by lightning, the electricity will go round the edges and won't get at me. In any case, I was as likely to be struck on the way back when I turned round as if I went on. So my rational mind told me, anyway. On the other side of the debate were thousands of years of cumulative raw animal instinct. And they were screaming, "Get out of there!" So the debate was, would I have faith in my scientific understanding? Or would I give in to ignorant, blind fear in the faces of the raw forces of nature? I pondered for a moment. I summoned up all my courage, and then I turned the car round, headed back the way I came, and stayed that night at my friend's house. In our passage today, we find the Israelites facing a similar battle between faith and fear. Last week, the problem was that they were harking back to the past in Egypt. This week, the problem we will find is that they're shying away from the future in the promised land. The Israelites have got close to the promised land. They send in these spies to see what is ahead. And the spies bring back their report. There are good things, but there are also giants and fortified cities. And the Israelites must choose. Do they give in to fear, or do they go on in faith? Let's read a little more, verse 30. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people there we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Well, let's notice first of all that the difference between fear and faith is not simply a matter of how much you know about the challenges and the difficulties ahead. At my commissioning service, David Green had a very encouraging quotation for me. "Whoever becomes the new pastor of Surrey Chapel must either be very brave or very stupid." Did you consider the possibility that I might be both? But of course, some people only seem to be brave because they are, in fact, stupid. They just aren't aware of the dangers ahead of them. Don't make the mistake of thinking that ignorance is the same as faith or confidence or courage. The Lord wants his people, wants us, to be realistic about what might be ahead. Did you notice back in verse 1? It was the Lord who sent some men to explore the land of Canaan. Not fearful people and willing to trust him, but the Lord himself said, "Send those spies. Find out what it's like." And Jesus always wanted his fellow followers to be very clear about the kind of challenges that would be ahead of them. "Count the cost," he said, of being of one of his followers. "Be like a king going to war, making sure he's got enough troops. Be like a builder designing a tower, making sure he's got the resources. Be aware of what might be ahead. Count the potential cost." So let us be realistic as well. There are indeed giants and fortresses in front of us on our journey as individuals and as a church. And if we really want to press on, then we have to face them. Maybe for you, it's a workplace, or a school, or a home. And that place just feels a million miles from God. It's a totally hostile place to be a Christian. Others of us here might well be heading back to a home country where Christians may be persecuted by the authorities or ostracized from family or society. Others of us might find ourselves called to serve in countries like that. And you never know. Our country may be a country like this in 10 years' time. Maybe for you, the giant ahead of you is a lifestyle which you know that you need to change if you want to follow Jesus. In so doing, you might lose something that's precious to you. Something, a scary prospect. There may be people or forces that try to stop you. Some of us, of course, face terrifying giants of despair and doubt and destruction in our own minds. Or we have to wrestle daily with pain from the past that haunts us. All of us face the daily challenge of trying to be public about what we believe and of living with integrity in a world that's so hostile and corrupting to real Christian faith. As a church, we're in a process of moving on into the unknown. That could be unsettling too. Change is always slightly threatening. And all this is on top of the fears and challenges that any person faces in life. From GCSE mocks to the thought of getting cancer through to the threat of international terrorism and war. We face those fears like everyone has to. And we must be realistic about them all. Faith does not mean pretending that there is no such thing as giants. Both the faithful and the fearful spies bring back the same report of the land, don't they? There is plenty they can agree upon. It's a good land, they say in verse 27, but the present occupiers are a pretty fearsome lot, they say in verse 28. The Anakites were indeed an unusually large race of men. The spies agree on the facts about the land. They disagree on the facts about their God. That's where the difference comes in. And look at that difference it makes. Caleb silenced the people, verse 30, and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Sounds like he was American, doesn't it? Can-do attitude. But it's not just a matter of culture. It was a matter of trust in God. Caleb and Joshua were men of faith. They were confident in the land, that the land could be taken, not because they didn't believe in giants, but because they did believe in their God and his promises. "Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us," we'll find them saying in the next chapter. The other 10 spies could not be more different. Verse 31, the men who'd gone up with him said, "We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. These people are leaving God out of the picture. And look what happens. When you forget about God's power and God's promises, then the fears start to grow. And they become even more monstrous. The land devours those living in it, they say. Well, I don't think so. It didn't devour them, did it? And look at what they say next. All the people there are of great size. Well, how can they be of great size if the land is devouring them? But that's what they say. And all of them? Well, yes, a few maybe, but not all of them. "We saw the Nephilim there," they say. Good grief, it'll be trolls and hobgoblins next. "We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." Now, I ask you, is it the faithful or the fearful who are out of touch with reality now? In a dark bedroom, you see a headless ghoul looming over your bed at night. You switch on the light, and there is the dressing gown hanging on the back of your door. More fool you for leaving it there last night. And how many of our real-life fears that hold us back in our walk with God actually look rather different when we remember to switch on the light of God's promises and power and see them for what they really are. So as the Israelites listen to the different reports, they face a similar choice to me as I sat in my Nissan Micra in the thunderstorm. Would they have faith in what God had said to them, or would they fear what they could see in front of them? Well, many of you will already know what they did. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." And before we start despising them, ask yourself, when your courage was last on the line. There's many a warrior who thinks he's brave, when in fact he's just never been sent to war. There's many a Christian who joins in fine songs to God about standing for Christ, but who hasn't quite plucked up the courage to tell the old lady next door yet. Yet I know there are also many of you who do face and overcome daily real tests of personal courage as you face your illness, your old age, your own personal demons, whatever they are. You may well not be able to run away from these things, but the temptation is there to, as it were, curl up in a ball, to take the easy way out. And here, unbelievers get it wrong when they say that faith is a crutch for the weak, merely to keep them going when times get tough. In fact, as John Bunyan knew, the easy thing to do when you're in the dungeons of Castle Despair is to give in to the giant of doubt, to let go of faith in those difficult circumstances. That's the easy thing. Not being a Christian, it's staying a Christian in the face of things that overwhelm us. Courage means that you're willing to look them face on and to carry on living positively, trusting in the promises of God. Living as if those things are true, even if in your heart you're struggling to feel it. And that takes courage to keep on doing. That takes stickability by the grace of God. And as a church, our courage will be tested corporately and individually, even in ways that it's not right now. If we're serious, that is, when we talk about pressing on and moving ahead and looking to God to rebuild his work in our church and in our society, if that is to happen, then there will certainly be pressures and difficulties that come with it and test us. Maybe they will come before. Maybe they will become as a result. But we can be sure that our enemy only ever sits back when there is nothing happening for him to try and stop. If we really get moving, then be sure so will he. For instance, let's think of an example. Supposing we really do start to make an impact on helping people who live on the edges of our society. That's what the gospel calls us to do. I hope that's what we hope we can do. Well, in so doing, in my experience, you find that you sometimes tread on toes. Toes belonging to nasty people who don't like seeing their power and their income eroded as they see people set free from their dark kingdom into the kingdom of light. Now, I've not done a lot of this, but I do recall when a former Chinese triad gang member looked me in the eye and said that his friends would be paying me a visit in the next week or two. It certainly sends a little tingle down the spine, even if it does turn out to be hot air in the end. Or in any number of other ways. We will have choices. Do we go on? Do we give in to fear? Or do we go on in faith? And to do the latter, we need to look at God rather than at ourselves or at our fears or the challenges around us. So as we move on to our second section, God himself becomes our focus. We thought about going back in fear, now we think about going on in faith. And we read another section now, a slightly longer section, beginning at verse 5. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me, in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them? I will strike them down with a plague and destroy them, but I will make you into a nation greater and stronger than they." Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear about it. By your power you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about it. They have already heard that you, O Lord, are with these people, and that you, O Lord, have been seen face to face, that your cloud stays over them, and that you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. If you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard this report about you will say, 'The Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on oath, so he slaughtered them in the desert.' Now may the Lord's strength be displayed, just as you have declared. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now." The Lord replied, "I have forgiven them, as you asked. Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their forefathers. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it. Since the Amalekites and Canaanites are living in the valleys, turn back tomorrow and set out towards the desert along the route back to the Red Sea." So once again, we find the Israelites on the receiving end of a divine punishment. And again, I remind you, not for mere trivial complaints about the menu, but for rejecting the God who had done so much for them in unmistakable ways. And like last week, their punishment is to get what they asked for. "I'll do the very things you said," it says in verse 28. "You'll die in the desert. None of this faithless generation will get in, except those few who were willing to trust." And 40 years of wandering later, a new generation would prove willing to rise to the challenge under Joshua. But although Israel receives a punishment of 40 years hard walking, the nation does not receive the full judgment for it. Do you see the difference? The judgment for their sins is described in verse 12, back there when God says, as it were, "Stand back, I'm going to strike them down with a plague and wipe them all out." That, if you like, is the just judgment, what they actually deserve. But it's not what they get, because of God's grace. What they get is the loving discipline that will ultimately be for the nation's benefit. This, of course, is how God treats us today. If you, as a true believer, suffer for your sins, even possibly die because of them, which can happen. It's not a judgment upon you. It's a discipline designed to keep you from judgment. And every loving parent should know about that. If your child steals something and you give them a smack, the smack is not the punishment they would have got if they'd been arrested by the police for the crime. The whole point is it was there to correct them so that it doesn't happen in the future. God is in many ways a fearsome God. But by his grace, ultimately because of Christ, we can see even that fearsomeness in the context of his mercy and love for his people. He is fearsome, yet he is forgiving. Verse 19. In accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you have pardoned them from the time they left Egypt until now. The Lord replied, I have forgiven them, as you have asked. Now there's some important things to understand about forgiveness. I'd like to point out three things that might surprise you, but they're worth noticing. And if you start feeling lost in technicalities at any point, fret not, because I'll attempt to sum it up at the end. First point, God forgives because he is concerned for his own reputation. That's an odd thing to say, isn't it? But look at verses 12 to 16. The whole point of what Moses says to God is that the Egyptians will hear about it if you wipe these people out. And then they'll say, verse 16, that you, the Lord, weren't able to bring these people back from the land he promised them on oath. So he slaughtered them in the desert. The Lord forgives because God will not allow himself to become a Jimmy Carter. Maybe some of us remember Jimmy Carter? Yeah? Jimmy Carter was the American president before Ronald Reagan. And Jimmy Carter was a fine, honourable Christian man. But during the Iranian hostage crisis, the US embassy staff in Tehran were taken prisoner. And Jimmy Carter got stuck in the White House, dithering and worrying about what to do. And then, when it was almost too late, he launched a half-baked rescue that ended in humiliating failure. His special forces helicopters crashed in the desert. And so Jimmy Carter was trounced in the presidential election that followed by a man who played supporting roles to a chimpanzee. God will not allow himself to become a Jimmy Carter. He will not allow his rescue plan for us to fail. For the sake of his own reputation, if nothing else. Now that sounds odd, but if we're the people who benefit from that plan, it actually works in our favour, doesn't it? Second point about forgiveness in this passage, God forgives because of his own forgiving nature and character. Verse 19, in accordance with your great love, forgive the sin of these people, just as you've pardoned them in the past. Now, if you think about it, this is not actually the reason why we want to be forgiven. Our pride prefers a reason rather like this. Oh, Lord, we know we've done wrong, but we're not that bad, really, are we? Look at all the good things that we do. Surely they balance out our few failings. You know, we're really a bunch of lovable rogues with hearts of gold, aren't we? Go on, forgive us. We know deep down you can't resist us when we smile and flutter our eyelashes at you. That's what our hearts tell us. We want to be forgiven because we're such nice, lovely people. But I warn you, if there is one attitude that is most likely to stop you receiving forgiveness, it's that. Thinking you deserve it because you're so nice. Forgiveness is a gift given to people who don't deserve it. That's what the grace of God means. He forgives you because he is so loving and kind. Your pride won't like that. Your pride will say, no, I want to be forgiven for my own goodness. But in fact, it's actually because forgiveness depends on God's grace and not our goodness that you can be sure and confident that you are forgiven. That this is the reason why the Christian life is not an uncertain, fearful struggle to try all the time to get into God's book, good books, and not quite knowing whether you've done enough to get there. It doesn't depend upon us being lovable enough. It depends upon Him being loving. Again, it sounds odd, but it works in our favour. Or does it? Like it or not, the Bible is clear. Not everyone actually is forgiven, are they? The third note to make is God forgives because of His own Son. Now this is where we come into what you might say seems a more technical issue. How does God's Son, how does Jesus Christ fit in to this account? His name isn't mentioned. It happens hundreds of years BC, doesn't it? Well, look again at what happens when God threatens to pour out judgment upon the people, to wipe them all out and to start again. That's what happens in verse 12. What happens is Moses speaks up and God, so it seems to us at least, changes his mind about what he's going to do in response to Moses' intercession, is what we'd call it. Now this might seem a bit odd. It raises a lot of interesting questions which I can't answer now. Does God really change his mind, or does he actually know what's going to happen all along? Well, I suspect the latter, but we can't spend lots of time on that particular subject now. The point to notice is that Moses is acting as a picture. We call it a type of Christ. What he does is a historical foreshadowing, a drama that demonstrates an eternal reality. And that eternal reality is what Jesus does on our behalf and on behalf of all of his people in heaven all the time. Jesus died to pay for our sins. He rises again to bring life, and then he returned to heaven. But he didn't go into retirement. Jesus now stands as our representative, our mediator. He intercedes, he sticks up for us, if you like, when we fail and falter. And unlike Moses, he is not just a mere man. He is God the Son himself. And so his intercession, his mediation, can count for all people who belong to him through all time. It's as if he's there constantly, reminding God the Father that his own death counts for us, that his own goodness, his own righteousness counts for us. Now, none of this means that the Father is forgetful and needs reminding, or that the Father is reluctant to forgive and needs persuading. We shouldn't import those ideas into this. Remember, forgiveness is God's idea in the first place, and he's not surprised by anything. But the point of this picture is to show us how God forgives sinful people, not just the once, when we first repent. You know, well, there you are, clean start, see if you can make a go of things this time. But no, again and again and again. Because if we have faith, we're in Christ. And so Christ's righteousness accounts for us for eternity. Now, if that sounds complicated, don't worry too much. But let me sum it up as simply as I can. You can be sure of forgiveness if you can be sure that Jesus is on your side and you are on his. And how do you know that? Well, remember what kind of person Jesus was. The kind of people who Jesus loved and accepted, and spent his time with, and called his friends. Not the people who thought they were something special, but the people who knew they weren't. And it didn't matter what they were like, what sins they had committed in the past. What mattered was that they were sorry for them, that they trusted him, and that they proved it by doing their level best to follow him. That's what we mean by repentance and faith. And if we can trust Jesus for our sins to be forgiven, if we can trust him to be our friend, then we can trust the power of God as we face the future. God will no more let us down than he will stop being God. God will no more let us down than he will let Jesus Christ down. So we need not give in to fear. We can go on with faith and confidence that the power of God works for our benefit if we have our faith in Jesus Christ. In the First World War, there was terrible slaughter on the battlefields. You may know what used to happen. On the day of an attack, the soldiers would mash in the trenches. And when the command came to go over the top, well, the officers would blow their whistles and they'd climb up the ladders on the edge of the trench and head out into no man's land. And the men would follow, walking towards the enemy lines. And they would be mown down by machine guns in their tens and even hundreds of thousands. And I remember when a history teacher first explained this to our class. The response of all of us pupils was, well, I wouldn't have gone. I'd have run away. I'd have disobeyed orders. I'd have nipped off to the toilet or stopped to tie my shoelace at a convenient moment. But I wouldn't have gone up over the trench, over the top. But the fact is, very few men actually did bottle out from that terrifying situation. And there are two main reasons for that, apparently. The one positive reason was not heroism or discipline or patriotism, but commitment to your mates whose lives depended upon you. That was the positive reason. The other reason was this. When the lieutenant blew his whistle and climbed up the ladder in front of you, the sergeant drew his pistol and stood behind you. And if you didn't go over the top, you would be shot on the spot. That was the norm. And so, in fact, the choice was, take your chances with the machine guns in no man's land, or face certain death in your own trench at the hands of your own sergeant. Now, there is a sad way of life that many people lead, where every decision that you take becomes a choice between two fears. What do you fear the most? Think of some examples. Some women, for instance, are abused by their so-called boyfriends and husbands and live in fear day by day of what he will do to them next. And yet they stay in that relationship. Why? Well, very often, perhaps, because they're more afraid of being on their own. They're more afraid of the consequences of getting away. Or maybe you're a teenager, and one way or another you've got into a crowd who get up to no good. You feel guilty. You join in, but you're afraid of what might happen next, and what will happen if you get caught. You want to get out of it, as secretly do 90% of the other people in the gang. But they don't say so, and none of you leave, because the prospect of losing face, of being rejected by your gang, is even more fearful than getting caught. This can happen to communities too, communities like churches. They see perhaps that they're struggling to survive, they're losing contact with the younger generation, they're becoming isolated, that the future is not rosy if things carry on that track. But the culture around seems strange and hostile, and it threatens to infect them and rob them of their identity. So they pull up the drawbridge and become more and more introverted. And they don't lose their personal salvation, I emphasize. I firmly believe the New Testament is clear that if you're a true, authentic, fiendish giants ahead of us or the frightening God behind us, we conquer giants by faith, not by fear. Faith in a God who is fearsome yet forgiving, and faithful himself, and ultimately uses all his power to bring his people safely to their destination. Even those grumpy, grumbling Israelites. Just look at verse 15. Notice as we finish, the first thing God says to Israel as they begin their 40 years of wandering, it seems rather odd. He starts talking about offerings and sacrifices. And how is it put, 15 verse 1? The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites, and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and present to the Lord an offerings made from fire. And then he gives instructions, you see, about how they're to worship him. But notice how it's set. After you enter the land, he says. 38 years before they actually get there. While they're still wandering, after you get there, he says. You see, you are going to get there, as a nation at least, in spite of your fecklessness. You will one day be making these offerings and thanksgivings. Maybe our offerings and thanksgivings now. In our case, our songs of praise and encouragement. May they be a similar reminder to us. If we're truly in Christ, then one day, in spite of all our fallibility and all our fear and failing, we will get there. So don't give in to fear. Go on in faith.